And ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. This morning we are going to be looking at we could call it the second to last section. The last, actual last section just has a few verses at the end of chapter 6. But in one sense, this is the last primary teaching section in the book of Ephesians as Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus to take up the full armor of God. And this morning I want us to look really at sort of the introduction to that in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And then next week we'll come back and look at the particulars of the armor, all the different aspects of that before we finish up our read through the book of Ephesians. And just for everyone to know, I know some have asked, I don't think we've announced it yet, but once we finish with Ephesians, Steve Richmond and I will be preaching through the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So I think it's the last Sunday in September we'll do the first chapter of Ezra. Then I get to go to Belgium and Pastor Richmond gets to preach through a very long chapter of nothing but names and genealogy. So you don't want to miss that. If nothing else, to see how he pulls that together. Sadly, I won't be here. But this morning, again, we'll be reading in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Before we look to this portion of God's Word, let's first look to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come to you and seek that which you alone can do. Father, we can read your Word, I can proclaim it, but unless you come down into our midst by the power of your Spirit, our eyes will be closed, our ears will be stopped, our hearts will remain hardened. Lord, it is only as you pour out grace upon us that we can understand your word, that we can put it into practice in our lives, that we can base our life upon you and your truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this thing in our midst today for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. It doesn't take very long in the church to recognize that finally rarely means finally. How often has a pastor said that and then gone on for 20 more minutes, not just on one point, but on several points to try and set God's Word before us faithfully? Paul begins this section in our version of Scripture, our translation, with the word finally. But it's not really finally. Not just in the sense that he's going to go on for a while to talk about other things, but in the sense that that's not really what Paul is saying in this word. It's not so much about the end of the letter, what remains in this letter. This is the last thing I have for you in this letter. But rather, Paul is providing this instruction on the whole armor of God for what remains in our lives. It's as if Paul is saying, in what now remains for us, do these things. Pay attention to these things. Not that what has gone before is not going to be helpful or applicable in our lives in the future. Certainly the instruction to husbands and wives and to fathers and children to slaves and masters or employees and employers, those things continue on. The admonition that we are to walk in light, to walk in wisdom, these things continue. But Paul, in this section, is going to be describing what that time that remains looks like. How we take all of the truth that Paul has set out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, how we take all of the exhortations and instruction and admonition that Paul has been laying out since he sort of shifted in chapter 4 to begin to guide and direct us. What is the life that we are to live out, that we are to take all of this truth and apply day by day? What is the time that remains for us? In this section, Paul is reminding us that it is a time that is marked by constant battle and strife. And therefore, it is a time that requires preparation and vigilance. So first of all, I want us just to have an examination of the present reality as Paul describes it here in these four verses. There are three aspects to this. First of all, Paul encourages us to consider our enemy, consider our foe. He reminds us of the strength of the numbers of our enemy, that our enemy is crafty in their methodology, that our enemy is powerful in its might. Now, in one sense, Paul could be describing any number of armies, any number of countries that might be arrayed against another army or another country. But Paul here, as he speaks about our enemy, reminds us that our foes are spiritual. For one thing, they inhabit the domain of darkness. Doesn't mean they don't have electricity and light bulbs. He means that they inhabit the sphere of reality that is opposed to the light that is found only in Christ Jesus. Because they have abandoned Christ, they have abandoned the truth of God, they dwell in the domain of darkness. But even then, we could still be talking about the Roman Empire in Paul's day, or any number of other enemies against God's people and the church throughout history. But Paul also reminds us that they are spiritual hosts. They're spiritual hosts of wickedness, he says, and they are in the heavenly places. They attack us and live in this spiritual dimension. Remember, from Paul's perspective here, he's not speaking of heaven as the domain of God, that there are in the courts of heaven, in the courts around God, there is a faction that is angry with us and is seeking to do war against us. And from Paul's perspective, as he thinks about the way in which God has created this world, there is the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens, where God and his righteous angels dwell. But he can also speak about a heavenly realm that is, you might say, somewhat between the earthly realm and the heavenlies of heavenlies, the highest heavens, which is still the heavenly realm, which is the domain of Satan and his minions. And so he's not saying that they are there in the presence of God, in the courts of God, but rather, again, that they inhabit this spiritual dimension, that they attack us out of this darkness, this spiritual place. Again, Paul is merely reminding us of the character, the nature of our enemy. Our foes, he says, are not flesh and blood. That's not what we're fighting against. We're not fighting against other human beings, even if they are often in league with and used by these spiritual forces. They are not our real and ultimate enemy. If it was not for these spiritual forces guiding and directing them, we would not be fighting them at all. You could think about almost any war that has ever been fought. If not for politicians and then news agencies, and then even down further, perhaps generals and colonels and captains and even non-commissioned officers telling those privates that these people across the way are evil and vile and wicked and we must go kill them. Most people do not just pick up weapons and cross over borders and start slaughtering people. We put those people in jail, right? If not for their political arm indoctrinating their people that we are evil, and our political arm indoctrinating us that they are evil, we probably wouldn't be fighting each other. Yes, they have weapons, they are pointed at us, they are shooting at us, but in real sense, they are our enemy, but they are only our enemy because they have been taught to hate us and to fight against us. There's a sense in which Paul is saying the same thing. Even though there are human beings that hate the church, that hate Christ, that seek to do all kinds of wicked, vile things against us, our true battle is not with them. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Rather, Paul says we fight against rulers and powers and spiritual hosts, rulers of the darkness of this age. Demonic, satanic forces that are arrayed against us. They are not flesh and blood. But we are. This whole section, therefore, wants us to see clearly who our enemy is, but even in that, to remind us who we are. And to encourage us to a watchful readiness as we consider our foe. The second, Paul also wants us to consider our orders. If we think of ourselves locked in this battle, in this struggle, we have orders from our commanding officer, even as we just sung, as Jesus is our captain. It seems too low a rank for him, but as he is our captain leading us into battle, he has given us orders. And those orders are here for us, and they are this. Stand. Stand firm. We are in the midst of an all-out assault against our position. We are called to hold this ground. It is ground, of course, that Jesus has purchased for us, but we are called to stand firm and hold this ground. Again, Paul is using military earthly metaphors here, but the idea is the reality of the spiritual ground that Christ has purchased. Here, no doubt, Paul is thinking about the gifts that Christ has poured out upon the church, as he mentions this in chapter 4, verse 8. This reality that in Christ we have the adoption as sons and heirs. We have an inheritance with the saints. That through His shed blood, we have forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. We are accepted into the presence of God. We can come into the presence of this righteous and holy and loving God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have justification. We have His ongoing work in us, transforming us more and more into the image of His Son. We have sanctification. This is the new life that we have in Christ Jesus, that is ours in Christ, as Paul has been reminding us throughout this letter. This is the ground that Christ has purchased. This is where we are to stand fast and hold against the attacks of Satan and his minions. By grace, through faith, we stand in the very presence of our God amidst the spiritual blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Our orders are to stand. But thirdly, as we consider the combination of those two things, right? What our foe is and what our orders are, when you place those two things side by side, hold this ground and there's an enemy over there that wants to take it from you, what is inevitably going to happen? Well, there's going to be a war. And that's what Paul is telling us. On the basis of our enemy, on the basis of our orders, there is going to be war. It's important that Paul uses that metaphor. It's that time of year where many of us will be traveling to the Lawrence County Fair, As I usually describe it, the best way to meet most of you in 1 week. It's awesome. I get to see about half of you in just one day there at the Lawrence County Fair. And as you go, you're going to see all kinds of competitions. You're going to see bake-offs at the county fair. And you notice that Paul does not use the imagery of a bake-off at the county fair to describe the battle that is going on between believers in Christ Jesus and the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness arrayed against us. He doesn't say, for we do not engage in a bake-off against flesh and blood. No, he uses a very different kind of imagery. He says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But even as Paul says this, I grew up in the 80s. Immediately what comes to my mind is WWF, right? That's the wrestling match that is engaged in here. Mostly show and kind of silly and actually quite silly. But that's not what Paul is envisioning here either. This is the face-to-face, close-quarters combat of two groups of individuals, two armies, two units that are willing to do whatever it takes to either take ground or hold ground at all costs. Throughout history, this has been the bloodiest, most dangerous type of combat that men have ever entered into. Our struggle, our close quarters combat is against these enemies. Make no mistake, friends, our enemy seeks our defeat. You see, the devil's not interested in your money. He's not interested in your hobbies. He's not interested in your marriage, your job, your house, your sports leagues, your famous sports or your favorite sports teams. The only interest that the devil has in any of these things is that they might present a weak spot against which to launch one of his many attacks. Satan is only interested in us making shipwreck of our faith, that we would abandon our first love, that we would turn aside in moments of difficulty. You see, even if Satan cannot take away the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, he is seeking to defeat us in any other way he can, in every other way, to focus our attention on trivial matters, to isolate us from one another so that we do not engage in prayer together or fellowship together, to turn us against one another in some schism or other. And even if he can't do any of those things, he's going to work very hard to try to convince us that he does not exist, that we don't need to worry about it, that Paul is just going off here because, well, he's an ancient and they just believed in these sorts of things. No, my friends, given our enemy, given our orders, we are in the fight of our lives and we must stand firm. So how do we do that? Given all of that, how do we stand firm as our Lord has commanded us? Thinking about that this week, I was reminded of the words of the prophet Amos. One of the visions he saw, a vision of locusts and a vision of fire descending upon God's people. And he says to God, he refers to the people of Israel as Jacob. He says, Jacob, how can he stand? He is so small. We are small. We are but flesh and blood, and we are told to hold ground against spiritual forces, demonic forces, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. How do we stand firm against such a foe? Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, Paul here is returning to a prayer that he began back in chapter 1. As he's praying for the church in Ephesus, as he's praying for all of God's people, he prays that we would receive a spirit of wisdom, that we would know the hope that is set before us and the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, but also that we would come to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Paul wants us to be strong in the Lord, in His might. And by saying to us, be strong in the Lord, Paul is reminding us that by grace, through faith, we have been united with Christ. Right? We are now in Christ, as Paul continues to say throughout all of his letters, describing us in that way. We are in Christ. We are hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. We are seated together in Christ and with Christ in the heavenly places. The reality that our salvation has involved a transference from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. And we are united with Him so that our sin is placed upon Him on the cross and His perfect righteousness is placed upon us. Not to be strong in and of ourselves on the basis of who we are, what we've done. Quite frankly, if we're going to base our strength on who we are and what we've done, we would be running from this enemy. But no, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because we are not just united with Christ, that's true, but think about the Christ with whom we are united. He is the risen Christ. He is the Christ in whom the resurrection power of God has rested so that where He was once dead, now He is fully alive. It is the victorious power of Christ as He defeated all His enemies. It is the creative power of Christ as He creates all things, the recreative power of Christ as He takes our hearts of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It is the power that extends over all nature as He speaks to the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the winds and the waves, they die away. We are to be strong, not in our strength, but in the Lord and in the power of His might. This imagery of being strengthened in the Lord is something that Paul has used elsewhere. Romans chapter 4, and speaking of Abraham, he describes him as Abraham being strengthened by trusting in the Lord. That is, as Abraham uses his faith, as there is an active use of faith in the promises that God has made, Abraham is strengthened to do what God has called him to do. Similarly, as Paul writes his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy is exhorted to be strengthened by the example of the faithful ministry of Onesiphorus. You can go back and look at that section, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Be strong on the basis of the example that he has in this fellow minister. But here, Paul is encouraging us to be strengthened by taking up and by putting on the whole armor of God. Now again, we'll talk about the specific parts of that armor next week. But for now, realize that to be empowered with strength, to withstand the wiles of the devil, to wrestle with spiritual enemies, and to stand firm in our inheritance, to do those things, we are told, put on the armor of God. It is the armor of God. Both in terms of it is His armor, it's the armor that belongs to Him. Perhaps Paul here is thinking of the image we have of God in Isaiah chapter 59 as the victorious soldier, the champion who will fight on behalf of His people. And He's arrayed in the very same kinds of armor that we'll see next week. So it's His armor. It's the armor that belongs to God. But it's also the armor that is given to us by God. It is the armor that comes from God. He clothes us with this armor. He who saves us is the very same God who sustains us, who prepares us for battle, indeed the God who prepares us for victory against our enemies. Take up the armor. put it on and stand. Paul reminds us that the day in which we live is an evil day. The evil day that he refers there in verse 13 is not some day in the future. It's not even talking about some specifically hard day that might come maybe this week, maybe next week, when you face a very difficult temptation. That's not what Paul is speaking of here at all. The evil day in which we are to withstand and to stand fast, that evil day is every single day. So long as the Lord tarries in His return. As we await His return, we face evil days every single day. Every moment of every day, we face this struggle, this hand-to-hand combat with evil. Until Jesus does come and brings this present struggle with sin to its ultimate victory. Having said all that, friends, I want to say three final things. I know, we'll see how that goes, but three final things for us. First of all, the battle, this struggle that Paul is opening up to our eyes here in this passage is not something that ever ends. At least until either Jesus returns or we go to be with Him. I remind you of that. I say that to you not to dishearten you, but so that you will be aware this is a battle that is ongoing until Jesus returns or we die and go and be with Him. Whether you walk with Christ for 5 minutes or 50 years, if you let down your guard even for a moment, Satan will be there seeking to find a foothold in your heart, in your life, and come and defeat you. As my wife can attest, this has been a week of sort of reminiscence. Many of you know I was an enlisted Marine for 4 years out of high school. An infantryman of all things. And so in talking and thinking and writing about battles, it's been one of those weeks of nostalgia and remembrance. I finally finished the HBO limited series on the Marine in the Pacific called The Pacific. It was interesting to me that the final episode was about the Marines coming home and about the effects of this long, drawn-out battle upon them and that what we would now call PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and all the ways in which they deal with that. But friends, there is no 10th episode until Jesus returns or we go to be with Him. That there's no relief, that we don't get pulled off the lines. We don't come back. We fight every single day. And the day that we give up, the day that we rest, the day that we say, you know what, I'm not going to fight against sin. I'm not going to stand firm in the Lord is the day that Satan is going to come and make his most concerted attack against us. But friends, that leads me to the second thing. That this battle that Paul is calling us to come into, to realize that we are part of and to stand in. This battle is not something that any of us are called to face alone. As Paul gives these exhortations, it is you all who are to put on the whole armor of God. It is you all who are to stand. The imagery here is not of a single soldier that we send off to do our battles for us while we all stay home and enjoy ourselves. And it's not of this single soldier standing in the one hole in the wall and he's facing an entire horde of enemy and he has to do it all on his own. The imagery here is of a unit that is ready and prepared to do battle together. Not only to fight his battle, his immediate battle right in front of him, but also to assist his brother, his sister, with whom he stands shoulder to shoulder against the enemy. It's only as we focus on the enemy that we think we're alone. But as we look side to side, we see that we are part of this unit. That we recognize that we are standing in Christ, but we are not standing alone in Christ. We have brothers and sisters there to help us, to protect us, to encourage us, to bear our burdens when they become too heavy for us, to assist us in all that we seek to do. We fight, but we do not fight alone. Third, and indeed, actually, finally, we must remember, friends, that the ground upon which we stand is ground that has been purchased for us by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying, take the hill. He's reminding us that Jesus has taken the hill, and we are to stand on that hill. Again, thinking through my past history, those 4 years in the Marine Corps, and then watching that television show this past week, there was a point at which they were digging in. If you don't know what that means, they're digging a hole in the ground with what basically looks like, you know, a little bit more than a spatula, something you would find in your kitchen. It's called an entrenching tool. And all I had to do was see an entrenching tool, and I cringed inwardly, because there is nothing in the world I hate more than entrenching tools. Actually, what entrenching tools are used for, digging holes in the ground. I remember one particular operation that we did. We pretended, because it was, you know, just all practice or whatever. We went through the motions of taking this particular hill. There was no enemy there. We took it, and then we were supposed to dig in. But gloriously, we found that there were already holes there. Somebody else had to do this maybe months or years before. There were already holes there. We didn't have to dig them. It was the best day in the Marine Corps. We have to hold this hill against an imagined enemy, and somebody else has already dug the holes. All I have to do is inhabit them. All I have to do is stand in this hole and point my rifle in this particular direction. My friends, that's the imagery that Paul is providing for us here. We're not to take something, we're to hold what has already been taken. Christ himself has taken this ground in which we stand. Which just reminds me of something else that comes from those years. It's a quotation by a former commandant of the Marine Corps, General Vandergrift. He says, "Positions are seldom lost because they have become destroyed, but almost invariably because the leader has decided in his own mind that the position cannot be held." Why do we fall? Why do we retreat? Because, my friends, we forget that the ground upon which we stand is not ground that we have won by the force of our might, our strength, our good works, our parents, our church membership, the country in which we live. The ground upon which we stand has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ Jesus. And we only stand there by grace through faith in Him. We only stand in Him and in the power of His might. And therefore, we ought to be absolutely certain that this ground cannot be lost, because Jesus Christ cannot be defeated, so long as we stand in Him. And in the power of His might, we will not be displaced from what He has purchased and won for us. My friends, victory is certain. The war is already won. But every war is made up of many battles, and every battle is made up of many individual skirmishes. And every one of those skirmishes is an opportunity for us to stand fast upon the ground which Christ Himself has purchased. Therefore, brothers and sisters, take up the whole armor of God. Put it on. Prepare yourself for this struggle, for this fight. Prepare to stand fast, to hold this ground in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You. And through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have obtained the victory. It is Yours. And even though we now struggle and fight against these spiritual forces that are arrayed against You, that hate You and hate us, we know that the victory is ours so long as we are in Christ, so long as we stand in Him and in the power of His might. And so, Father, we pray that even as we go forth from this place That you would remind us, Father, that we go forth into battle. Give us strength, we pray, to hold, to stand fast, to stand firm in your grace, in your love. And help us, Father, to put on that whole armor. Even as we look ahead to what's coming up next week, Lord, as we put on that armor that we might be able to withstand, might be able to fight for your glory. Father, grant us these things, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.